Good morning to you. It's always great to see the folks, and our Thursday Bible classes have just completed, and I will miss that time that we have together in our Thursday Bible classes. It's always wonderful. I've been out a Sunday or two. We're trying to downsize, a malady that apparently a lot of us face from time to time, but gosh, these chairs. Well, is that recent? Like this one last week? Awesome. Well, they look new, but they are just upholstered, is my understanding. I thought they were brand new. That's pretty great. Yeah. We are speaking of smells in the house. Several years ago, we had boxers as dogs, and we loved that and enjoyed them immensely. But one night I let ours out to go take care of her business at the end of the evening, and she ran into a skunk. Or the skunk ran into her. I'm not sure which way that turned out, but I didn't realize it. I just saw her silhouette out there. And so I saw her. She was fearless. I mean, she would attack anything that she thought was going to bring harm to us in any way. So she decided that she needed to come back to the house. I'm totally ignorant of the process. So I opened the door, and she is in. Well, we had to move out for like a week because it was terrible. And if that ever happens to you, the key to getting that smell off is tomato juice. Y'all knew that. So y'all have had that too, huh? Mm. You read about it. Yeah. Yes, but it really was very impressive. But that night, we just had to pack up and leave. It was pretty bad. So anyway, that was something. So I'm glad. I haven't seen too many skunks around here, but I'm sure they are around. I do see them on the highway, and that's the best place to see them. And I just splattered out there. That's a good thing. And hopefully they aren't smelly. I think one thing we probably need to add to our prayer list is the anti-Israel uprising we see in the country. I think the sadness of that, and you ask yourselves, is that us? Is that our country? I think a lot of that is probably funded by left-wing radicals and the Soros element, and I don't want to get in politics. But I do feel like that we need to pray for the Jews in our country, but pray mainly that our country will see the importance of never getting on that anti-Semitic train, because it will run you over. God will see to that. And so let's pray for our country and for our people that hopefully we will come to see the truth that is no, the end game of that is never positive in being for anti-Semitism. So let's pray that we, of course, do not go that route as believers in Christ, and unbelievers for that matter. So, all right, I do want to take, as I try to do whenever I get the opportunity to teach class, is the time for silent prayer. And that time is designated for you and for me to make sure that the filling of the Holy Spirit is among us, because He is our teacher. And the Bible tells us specifically in several passages, specifically in Ephesians 4 that we'll be looking at today, one of the commands there, and it's an imperative mood in the Greek, and it is, grieve not the Spirit. And of course that happens, and it lists some sins after that, and those sins are what grieve the Spirit. So if there's anything in your life that might prohibit a filling of the Spirit so that we can, as fellow believers, have that teaching ministry, then let's confess that sin or ask God the Father to give us concentration on His Word as we study it together today. So let us pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to assemble together to learn more about You and about Your Word, and to see the importance of spiritual growth all the way to spiritual adulthood. Help us to see that that's why You have us here. And on this earth at this time, when our country so desperately needs you, help us to clearly understand that we are your representatives, that we represent you to the world, and that we can represent ourselves to thee through the concept of prayer and praying for our country and for those who have not accepted Christ as Savior in our country. Help us to see the importance of being great prayer warriors. We pray, Father, that now that as we study various passages of Scripture, that you would encourage us by it and help us as believers living in 2024 to clearly understand that you're coming back for us through your Son, Jesus, our Savior, and that in the interim, you have a perfect plan for each of us, and that plan is to glorify you in our thinking, in our motivation, and in how we act and carry on before thee. We ask for these blessings now in Christ's name. Amen. What if you got an invitation, I'm going to say, to dinner? When we grew up, I never said dinner. Well, I said supper. So if you got an invitation to supper, but the supper happened to be with what used to be the Queen of England. If it was the King of England, I don't know that I would go. But the Queen, there was something about her that was always entertaining to me. And then to see their children in public was one of the things that I always enjoyed, because when you see them, you see them at their best. But I can assure you, from reading articles, they're not always at their best. But they're taught, and that's the thing, they're always taught about the importance of proper etiquette. I brought a list of things, I won't read them all, of what they can and can't do as children and what they have to learn to do and when they have to learn to do it. By the time they're 4 years old, they've got to be able to sit at a table with the Queen, or the King as it is now, and royalty, and while sitting there, be on their best behavior for an hour or so. And they do it extremely well, because they're taught various types of etiquette related to their behavior. What to say? Mainly, nothing. That's what you say, is nothing. It reminds me of my parents. When you sat at the table, you just didn't say much, because Mom and Dad talked, you didn't interrupt. So, yeah, you see, seen and not heard. That is correct. All right, here's a few things. They have to take etiquette training, which includes manners toward their elders. Wow, we need to go back to that. Always saying please and thank you. That's the two things they can say. Please and thank you. That's great. They must have the best of table manners. They have to know when to escort the Queen Mother or whoever's at the table. They know where to stand. When they finish and she has been seated, then they stand there on one side or the other. There is a certain side until everybody's seated. Then they go to their seat. And they know that at 4 and 5 years old. So it's amazing. So children can be taught. You know, I've dealt with kids for many years in school settings, and 17-year-old kids don't know how to act compared to these children. How to wave in public. They got that down. I've seen them do that. It's quite entertaining. They have to know how to use all the silver and stemware that's on the table. And that's pretty complicated. You know, for me, it would be. For them, they seem to handle it extremely well. So their goal is to become very comfortable in all situations regarding etiquette. And here is a definition of protocol that's used by the royal family. So let me give you this, and stay with me on this now. It's a kind of a lengthy definition. It is a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank and strict adherence to due order of precedence and precisely correct procedure. Wow. So that's what children have to go by, what they have to learn. So they have to learn etiquette. They have to learn to sit and stand like royalty. Sit, stand a certain way, sit a certain way. They are always to enter a room in order of precedence to the throne. So when the children line up, there are three now that are the children of, is it William? I think William is the one that's to be king. And so they go in a room a certain way. They must learn to curtsy, of course, and or slightly bow the head, but not in an obtrusive manner, very slight, very genuine. They must dress modestly but fashionably. For instance, little boys can only wear shorts up until age 8, and that is because if they wear a trouser, then they're in with the common people. But if they wear shorts, that's more fashionable and shows their rank in society. So there you go. But when they get to be 8, then they can wear pants. They must learn how to hold eating utensils in correct hands, which includes balancing food on the back of the fork. John, does that sound familiar? Yeah. Yeah. Well, and we had an English evangelist come to visit us about once a year to preach revivals that we used to have. And how he could do English peas on the back of that fork, I still haven't quite figured that out. I can't get them on the other side of the fork to stay on, the, much less that one. So. You have to fold your napkin in half when you're finished. The meal is finished when the king or queen is finished. If you're still eating, your fork goes down, you're done. So go ahead and eat in a hurry because she may not be hungry that night or he may not be. You have to practice descending and ascending the stairs. There is no shell food allowed and no pre-prepared foods. They can't have an ice cream bar, an ice cream sandwich. That's terrible. But anyway, I'm sure they make up for it with homemade stuff. They don't vote in British politics. They don't vote. They can vote, but they don't, because if they that shows a lack of neutrality. They can't support one candidate over another, supposedly. Now, in private, I'm sure they have opinions. They must learn and become fluent in a second language, which is great. And then the last one that I found interesting, the children can never play the game of Monopoly. So where did that come from? Well, I think that came, they got a little rowdy one day with the queen playing Monopoly, and because of how competitive children can be. And so she shut that down. She said, never again will Monopoly be played in our house. And so I don't know if King Charles has changed that or not. But anyway, that's all very interesting. That is the what people go through who are royalty. But when I think about royalty, I think about us. Really, the moment any one of us believed in Christ as Savior, we became royalty. Because you say King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're members of that family, well, then we are royalty. How awesome is that? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a minute before we look at a place or two otherwise in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Now, royalty, just to arbitrarily say that, as far as we're concerned, didn't come without a cost, of course. When we think royalty and we think about royal families, then we should be thinking in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when you take his name, all three titles, Lord Jesus Christ, and you analyze those, Lord is the title of his deity. He is God. He has always been God. There's never been a time when he wasn't God. And so as Lord, yeah, he is our Lord and Master. That connotation is there too. But as Lord, he is God. And as God, he has a family. And we recognize that Jesus' family as God is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's his royal family. And then, secondly, there is the idea that Jesus in his humanity, we would use the name Jesus in Greek or Jesus in English, and Jesus is the title of his, or the name of his humanity. Well, just think about the royalty that came with that. He is of the house and lineage of David. That's royalty. That's as high and as wonderful as it gets. And so, from the human perspective, he is royalty. From the perspective of his deity, his royalty, and he has a royal family for both. And then thirdly, of course, we call him Christ. Christos means Messiah, the God-man, the unique person of history. And so whenever he came into the world, and as a man bore the sins of the world, he had no royal family. So in effect, God brought the age of Israel to a screeching halt and said, let's just get a family for this man, this God-man, who we designate now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is royalty. And so who becomes his family? That's us. Every time a person believes in Christ as Savior, then automatically and immediately that person becomes a member of the family of God because of the work of Christ. We are his family. So look in Ephesians chapter 1 with me, verse 20, where it says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Jesus right now is occupying the most strategic, greatest place of any place in history. I mean, we can talk about the king and queen of various countries and the presidents. They are nobodies compared to who Jesus is at the moment. And one day he will physically be on earth, ruling and reigning. And we are his royal family as he is our Messiah. And it continues. Notice where he is. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion, all categories of rule. Not just human rule, but this implies angelic rule as well. He's above all of that. And every name or title that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. When we rule with Christ in the millennium on this earth, then the fact is we will rule and reign with him. We are royalty. We are part of his royal family. Verse 22, and he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as ruler over all things to the church. So he is our ruler. We have the church. We are the church. The church is the body of Christ. And when we ascend to heaven, at some point when the rapture occurs, we become the bride of Christ. Now, my friends, that is royalty. But that royalty didn't come without a cost. So I want to take just a minute and see what it cost Jesus to come to that place of royalty where he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What did it cost him? Well, let's look at several passages, if you would, before we get back into Ephesians. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Notice the cost of his royalty. It's difficult for me to read this without becoming emotional. Because when I think about what was done to Jesus, the only person to ever live perfectly on earth for approximately 33 years, he didn't deserve this, of course. But when you read what was done to him, when you read what he went through before he actually got to the cross and how he handled that, it's staggering to me. But notice with me in chapter 26, verse 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And we would all agree he said that. But it continues in verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. He knew the deck was stacked, of course. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one declaring yourself ultimately to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Are you that person? Jesus said, "You have said it yourself." Now, I'm telling you, that pricked them to the heart right there. They could hardly stand it. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, that's all they needed. And then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Verse 67. "And they spat in his face. They beat him with their fist." And then it says, in the New American, it says they slapped him, but it literally means they beat him with a rod in the head. They said, "Prophesy, tell us who's doing this." Of course, he could have. So he went through that. And then other passages, in fact, let's turn to Isaiah, and Isaiah gave us the prophecy about this. Notice Isaiah 52 with me for just a moment. Isaiah 52, look in verse 14. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Jesus was slapped. Jesus was hit with fists by people. He was hit with rods. His head was covered so that they couldn't witness. He wouldn't witness to who was doing it. And then they hit him and hit him and hit him. And he survived that. I think, I personally believe, this is an opinion now, that Jesus was a phenomenal physical specimen of a man. I just think he had to be. Verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance," that is, it's talking about his face here, "his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He was basically unrecognizable when they finished with him. Whenever you think about Jesus, and we've all seen pictures of Jesus with the angelic face, and he's on the cross and all that goes with it, and that's fine. But what we need to understand, that's not what it was. He was in horrible physical shape. But guess what? The worst had not come. So his royalty cost him that. Let's look in Luke chapter 23 now. Luke chapter 23. We won't read the whole passage, but you remember when Jesus was being led to Golgotha, as he was being led, the Bible says certain women followed him. And they followed him in an attempt to be a source of comfort to him. But, you know, wonderfully enough, he was a source of comfort to them. And they were complaining about something, and he basically stopped them. And, well, since I've said that, I've got to read it now. Turn to 2 Luke chapter 23, verse 27. "And they were following him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me.'" He's in horrible shape. He doesn't look like himself. "If you had previously known what he looked like and then saw him 12 hours later after he went through the beating, you would not have recognized him." And so he turns to them in that weakened condition and he says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And of course, he was talking about the fact that the time was coming in 70 AD where Jerusalem would be destroyed. He says, "Weep for yourselves. You have rejected the Messiah. A price will be exacted for rejecting the Messiah." And of course, we know it was. And so Jesus, in this weakened condition, still had the mental attitude of looking at other people. You know, I can't find a place, and I don't believe there is a place, where he ever became preoccupied with himself. Even on the cross, you remember he would say, he told Mary, "Behold your son." He told John, "Behold your mother." He was thinking about somebody else, not about himself. And yet, the worst was yet to come. This is just one thing. He's been beaten up. He is on the road with people. He's giving advice to others. But also look in John 19. John chapter 19. John 19, verse 16. And this is not the only one. Obviously, there are several passages that go into detail about the crucifixion of Jesus. And you can read books about just the crucifixion process, because the design of crucifixion in Roman history was not to just torture people as far as physical pain was concerned in hands and feet. The design of crucifixion was asphyxiation. It was designed so that you're stretched out and your feet are stationary. You gradually begin to lean forward, and then you can't breathe. And so over a period of time, it could be as much as a week where you were on the cross still alive. Now, that would be the exception rather than the rule. And so to facilitate the process of dying, where they had to lean out and die by asphyxiation, that's when they would come to him and break their legs if they were in a hurry. Now, Jesus, of course, had already died. He had dismissed the spirit. But that's what he went through. Terrible beatings, the road to Golgotha, and then this. But the worst is not here yet. The worst is still yet to come. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Here is the worst. Isaiah 53, of course, each of you are familiar with this. And as a boy growing up, my parents insisted on me memorizing scripture. And this is one of them right here, to say the least. But, you know, I didn't appreciate it then, so like everything else, I very much do now. Verse 6 says, Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's me right there. I think about what I wanted to think about. I did what I wanted to do, and I paid some consequences for it along the way with the parents that I had, which is good. But I sinned. I did everything but the plan and will of God. And so, but there was one standing there waiting to take that on. Notice what it says, but the Lord, God, the Father, in effect, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the horror of the cross. The terrible things he went through in the process were terrible enough, horrible enough, evil enough, painful enough, but he never gave in. And he could have begun to think of himself. He could have focused on his own needs. He could have thought, I'm the only one left. And he was. He was our only hope. But he didn't. And so that person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the only one worthy. And he is royalty. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. And one day we'll be with him. And it's because of what he did. The royalty cost him. It cost him tremendously. And so now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and the message can start. No, not really. Our time is already short. Ephesians chapter 4. When I read this, this always staggers me. And is to me, as I've told our men on Thursday, this is almost intimidating. Because we see what royalty costs Jesus. We see what it costs for him to do what he did for us. And now then, the Apostle Paul gives us the advice, walk worthy of that. That's staggering when I think about it. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, remember that Ephesians was an encyclical letter. It circled among all the churches, but the apostle would write it from Rome to the Ephesians and all the other churches as well. He says, I entreat you, I exhort you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, to walk worthy of that. Now, when I think about who Jesus is, when I think about what he has done, when I think about his person on the cross in that weak and horrible condition, the apostle says, walk worthy of that. I'm intimidated. But you know what? It's doable, not by our power. God has given us a way for that to actually come about in our own personal lives where we do walk worthy. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord in the book of Zechariah. All right, that you are to walk worthy of the calling. The calling is your station in life. Right now, we are in our station, whatever it is. Most of us have gotten out of those used-to-be stations we had when we actually had a job. And it is wonderful. I've only been retired 4 years, but it's good. It took me a while to get used to that, but once I did, I really do like it. But in a retired condition, we don't, as I said before, we don't retire from our Christianity. We don't retire from how we think. We don't retire from coming to have the mind and thinking of Christ. And to the extent that we do, then we're not walking worthy. All right, but he gives us some examples here in this wonderful passage, a life-changing passage for me. In chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You've been called to this very important place as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now then, how do we accomplish the concept of walking based on the way God wants us to? Based on what we're going to see down here is our escutcheon, our coat of arms. Well, let's see. First of all, it says to walk with all humility. And of course, humility is the concept that we as believers are teachable, that we're willing to learn, that we're willing to grow, that we're willing to come to the place in our Christian lives that we actually represent Christ in our ambassadorship. We represent Him to the world. But we've got to be willing. So humility is the key to that. It is the idea of being teachable as a believer in Christ. And then it says, and then gentleness, and that's compassionate consideration in dealing with other people. I'd lose my compassionate consideration sometime when driving in traffic around here. I'm not sure anybody anywhere knows how to drive anymore. They probably say that about me. But the fact is that in the worst of conditions, if my mind and thinking goes back to the person of Christ, how I was mistreated in traffic is a nothing. How anybody mistreated you or me becomes a nothing because we focus on Him. Can Mike, as a believer, when we're mistreated or things don't go our way, can I shift my focus from the thoughts about me and my being offended to Christ and His not taking offense at all my sins? That becomes the issue for me. And so with spiritual growth over a period of time, all the way to spiritual adulthood, we can actually get to that place. Now, it didn't happen the day I accepted Christ as Savior. It's a process, growing by means of grace. But let's skip over in chapter 4 here. Look at verse 13 for just a minute. Verse 13 says, when we come to church, when we sit in here in a class, when we have our marathon class, when we listen to Jonathan or to Pastor Chuck or whoever we're listening to, then the goal is for us to get to the point where we can actually apply Scripture immediately in the process. Now, and that's what it says here. Notice what it says again in verse 13, until we attain the unity of the faith. And of course, that's the idea that we believe the same things about Christ. We're unified in that. Of the knowledge of the Son of God, and here we have that fantastic Greek word, knowledge. There's two words for knowledge that we're familiar with. One is gnosis in the Greek, and one is epinosis. Epinosis is a full, applicable knowledge. And that's what this is talking about. Have we learned, and can we think, and can we apply instantaneously, so to speak, so that we're not overwhelmed by the immediacy of the moment of being mistreated? Well, we can. Until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, referring back to who He is, to a mature man, a mature believer, a spiritual adult, can we get there? to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the standard. He perfectly handled everything in life. He perfectly handled all the sins of the world. He perfectly went to the cross and had my sins and your sins poured out on him and judged. He never gave in. He never relented in thinking God's viewpoint and thinking divine viewpoint. And so that becomes our standard. How did that happen to him? The Word of God was given to him without measure, and he was always filled with the Holy Spirit. We have that same program. We have that same possibility for us. And it can be ours if we're willing to use it in such a way as to glorify Christ. Because that's the goal. When it really comes down to it, our goal every day is to think in terms of the Messiah and what he would have us do. After all, he is royalty, and he has adopted us into his family. So that's what we want. We want to get to the measure of the standard of Christ. He successfully handled temptation to sin. He successfully handled evil. He successfully handled the concept of human good. The Jewish leadership always poured on Christ that he was not following the law. Well, he perfectly followed the law. And he did it, of course, by knowing it and applying it and using the concepts and precepts of the Word of God so that he was perfect in every aspect of keeping the Word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting to any of you in any way that we get to that point. But we can grow toward that standard. And it's up to us in order to do that. Well, let's move on in our passage. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll close out with this. Our time is gone. But notice what it says back to verse 2, that we walk with humility. Are we teachable? Can we learn? Can we grow by means of grace? And then gentleness, that is kindness toward others. And then patience, patience toward other people, patience when circumstances don't lend themselves to patience. I don't know. I think as I get older, that's more of a problem. You want it your way and you want it now. In fact, you may even think, I deserve this. I have lived here 75 years. I deserve this. But no, that's not what this is talking about, I can assure you. With patience, perseverance. And then he continues to do this in love. We're going to close out with that, virtue love. Now, love in Scripture is different than the love that we associate with how we feel about certain people or falling in love with certain people. That we did, obviously, a lot of you, our spouses are still with us, thankfully. And so in that process, we fell in love and went through the process of loving that person, and it was very emotional and is wonderful. But this is talking about a virtue love, which is two categories, which is personal love for God and for Jesus Christ, and then unconditional love for all people. And so just like Jesus' attitude, God loved the world so much. Didn't matter if we were deserving or not. Didn't matter if we'd earned it or not, we didn't. He still loved us. Is that our attitude toward the human race? Is that our attitude toward the people who challenge our perseverance and patience? That's where we got to get to. And so being diligent, showing forbearance to one another by means of virtue love, personal love for God, unconditional love for everybody else. A very relaxed mental attitude, really just accepting people the way they are. I'm sure some of you, I'll confess that I have, especially as a principal and a superintendent, I did like to straighten people out every now and then, or thought I should. I don't think that I was very successful ever because they would conform to what I wanted at the moment, but I wasn't very good at that. So, the fact is, as a believer in Christ, we just got to let people live their lives. Jesus did that perfectly, didn't he? And I think so often, and I've used this example before, when the woman found in adultery, in the very act, was brought to Jesus. Now, did he handle that perfectly or what? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Of course, you can hear that first rock thud to the ground. You can hear it. Then all of them. Then he says, woman, where are your accusers? And of course, they were gone. And so did he try to correct her behavior? Did he despise her because of what she had done? He just said, woman, go and sin no more, it says in some translations. But it really says, woman, go and stop sinning like this. It's destroying your life. He handled it perfectly. He did it in love. And so can that become our attitude? It can be. As we grow by means of grace and knowledge of Christ, it can become our attitude. Let's bow for a closing word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here together today. We pray that you would encourage us throughout the coming weeks to live our lives as unto thee. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Thanks, Mike. That was a great message. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.